Hallelujah. I'd just like to say, I think my wife is a good worship leader.
Yes, indeed.
I think he did a good job of making her for what he made her for. And I agree with what she said about barriers. And so I was thinking about asking anybody, any of you have nothing you would like to share with us? The scriptures say that God created all that we see from nothing. So, all the good gifts God gives us, materially at least, apparently are God sharing nothing or came from nothing. So, maybe the least we can possibly have is more of something than we've ever known. Following? I don't think it's possible for a child of God to have nothing. But, hypothetically, if it should come about that a child of God has nothing to share, and I know exactly what that feels like. I'm from a Swedish stock, and I'm 59 years old, so at least from my perspective, just being Swedish creates this evidence and experience. But I could be wrong. Could be Italians. Aren't that much different? But I have felt many times that I had nothing to share. And actually, one of my greatest fears is to share when I have nothing and then find that I have, in fact, shared nothing. That would mean that somehow I completely managed to evade God's grace. But anyway, you told my wife you had something that you thought was for later.
Yes.
Now it's after that time, so maybe it's later?
It is later.
Okay. So I'm going to invite Craig to share what he has.
Started walking up here anyway. But we are in a new age where people can just come up and share the supposed nothing they perceive themselves to have. So here we are. In this transition between work and all the things going on in my life towards a better and brighter future, I've decided to purchase for myself a new Bible that is not falling apart. And I wanted to be able to use it in a more efficient manner, so I decided to put little tabs in there in order to find books easier. Of course, I did not perceive that it would still be quite as difficult trying to look at each and every single name before I came to the book that I wanted. But, part of the thank you, by the way, for the water. Part of the transition is that I want to take my NASB, which is in my case, and move all of the notes over into my new Bible so that I can come back to things, that I previously thought of and inquire of them and whatnot. And on my journey in doing that, because you know it's been a couple days, I'm still in Genesis doing that. I came across some disturbing things, and I recall Mr. Lundgren once saying that, or multiple times saying that things in the Bible are disturbing, or they can be. So let's see if I can find out with my new easy tabs. That's not patented currently. all the things that were disturbing to me. So one of the things that I came across was Lot and his interactions with the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that was Lot. Let's see. Yeah. And how the Sodomites were asking him to see the men that he brought in. And I don't know that I want to read the whole thing, but when I came across that, I just couldn't imagine that, you know, people could be so wicked. And and then I don't remember on which day. Actually, it was probably TTP when we were watching Tortured for Christ. I think Mrs. Lundgren had mentioned that there are people out there who could not imagine people could be so evil, and apparently they exist. So, but anyway, he tried to do some negotiating with them and offered up his daughters to the Sodomites instead. And by the way, I have no idea where I'm going, so hopefully it'll be somewhere. But he offered up his daughters instead of the angels that were with him, and I questioned in here, you know, to come back to it, if he was just in doing so. And then I didn't come back to it, and of course I was sitting down over there just looking around, and I came across some notes that I had written about 4 years ago. I don't know what the message was about, but I assume it was about negotiation, and of course in there was a passage about Lot, who negotiated with God during the destruction of Sodom. I believe both of them have negotiated in some way. So Lot did not want to go on top of the mountain, and so he tried to negotiate with God to move into the city instead of Zoar? Zoar?
No.
He wanted to go to Zoar.
Right.
Yeah. But God wanted him to go up to the mountain originally, right? Right. That's not where he was supposed to be going. He negotiated with God, and so God said that he would spare that city. But he also said not to turn back, not to look behind you in any way whatsoever, because the destruction will befall you and your family if you do. And I suppose I could just read that portion of it. So, note back further. When they brought them outside, this is Genesis 19:17. When they brought them outside, one said, "Flee for your life! Do not look behind you, and do not stop anywhere in the surrounding area. Escape to the hills, or else you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lord, please. Look, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have magnified your merciful loyalty, which you have shown me by letting me live. But I can't escape to the hill country, for the disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, please, this city is close enough to flee there, and it's little. Please, let me escape there. Isn't it small? And let me live." So he said to him, Behold, I will grant your request concerning this matter too, not to demolish the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, flee to safety there, because I cannot do anything until you arrive there. This is why the town is named Zoar. The moment the sun rose upon the land, Lot entered Zoar, and Adonai rained sulfur and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah from Adonai out of the sky. So he demolished these cities and the whole surrounding area, all the inhabitants of the cities, and the vegetation of the ground. But his wife looked behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. So, it would seem that the cost, at least for not listening to God in the first place, was that that Lot's wife lost her life. And I often think about how God actually, you know, knows what he's talking about, because he's God. And you know, any time that we choose to disobey him or to try to reason with him, you know, he is a reasonable God and will allow us to you know, go on certain paths that we request, but it doesn't always end up the way that it should have in the first place, and it probably would have been better if he had just listened. So I have my own, you know, personal experiences with that. There was a for those that don't know, I had a bit of trouble passing my my road test back in the day, and I knew what I needed to do in order to actually pass my road test, and I decided, out of my, you know, lack of faith, that I would ignore what God was asking me to do, because he was constantly on my mind, and I assumed that my faith would be in jeopardy if I went and took this exam, knowing full well that God is in control, and he's the author of everything that's going to happen. If I allowed him control and I failed, I assumed my faith would be in jeopardy. So I opted to simply exclude him from the whole ordeal. Not once, not twice, but I think three times that I took it and failed. And so I waited some time, and on my fourth attempt, I made it an absolute assurance that there was no way that I could possibly take this exam and pass it without God's help. I needed to obey him, to listen to him, and to accept that he is the ultimate power in the universe. And, you know, if it's his will for me to pass or fail, that's, you know, that's on him, as long as I actually obey and do it what it is he's asking. So, of course, I took it the fourth time after praying significantly about it, and making sure to make it absolutely clear to God that I was accepting his presence in my life, and that only by him, you know, could it be done. And wouldn't you know, I passed. So, I guess my point is, you know, it's fine to, I mean, from the given example, I don't think it's wrong to try to reason with God, but I do also believe that if he's asking you to do something, you should strongly consider just doing it. I mean, he asked Moses to be, to lead the people out of the land of Egypt, and and to speak to them. And, you know, he tried to give, you know, this excuse, oh, you know, I'm slow of speech, I don't think I can really do it, I'm not fit for this. But, you know, number one, it's God who chooses, who he chooses. It doesn't matter whether you perceive yourself to be slow in some sort of way or unable to do something, because God knows better than we do. And oftentimes in Scripture, he kind of doesn't really choose the biggest and best at anything anyway. He just chooses to show and glorify himself that he's the one that's in control, not us. And that's the 60 seconds that I have here for you guys.
You didn't drink any of the water?
No, I just kept going.
Yeah, I almost never drink any water when I'm up here. I don't usually even look to see if there's a glass down there. It was the fourth time when you passed?
It was either the third or fourth time. I can't remember now because I only care that I actually did pass.
Father, I thank you for your love and your patience and your ability to teach us, even when we don't want to learn. And I just ask you for your help once more. And I ask you to bless everyone in this room. I ask you, Lord, to shower your love down on them, your power, your spirit, and blessings, and your forgiveness, and your cleansing, these things that you've worked for us through your Son, that they would that we would be convinced of the success of Messiah in redeeming us, in cleansing away our sin, introducing us to your grace, and then bringing us along in it, giving us a new life, and a new self to put on as we put the old one off. And I thank you and ask you to remind us and convince us that you are able to completely complete what you began in each one of us and bring it to the completion of your perfect will, and to make us fruitful, and to give us joy and peace, and a clear conscience, and to know your loving gaze. Just pour your mercy and healing upon our minds today, our bodies, and into us and all over us, and do the good things that you choose to do. In Yeshua's name. Amen. So yeah, I have this ongoing thing with Craig since I almost from not quite the day that I first met him, but it wasn't too long after. And And there's even a certain struggle in it for me because before I say something, Craig, like, do you have a drosh for this week? I think, Lord, do you want me to put that on him? Because I know he's probably going to feel like he has to do something. But I've tried to convince him that if he has something, he can share it. But if he really doesn't feel you've given anything, he doesn't need to. There's no compulsion. But very early after I met Craig one day at UCCC, I realized something about Craig. I don't even really know. He'd had an encounter with God, but you know, things were in a certain state of flux, I guess. But what struck me all of a sudden, I saw this sort of pain on Craig's face, and I realized that pain was connected to the fact that he's meant to be half the pearl. And I looked in his eyes and I told him, I said, I don't remember exactly what it was, but I said, I know that look, I know that feeling. You're meant to be a pastor. And he looked just sick when I said that. And I know that feeling over that issue. And so today was one of the days Craig didn't have anything. And I had suggested that yesterday in a message when he was driving to Hartford, that was yesterday, wasn't it? No, Thursday.
Thursday.
I sent him a picture of some mealworms that were under my chicken egg boxes, you know, egg nests, and asked him if he knew what they were, because you know, he's an entomologist. And he sent back mealworms, but then he got more technical, and I can't even remember the word. It was with a C. And so I said, well, in the context of the beginning of Leviticus and kosher things and non-kosher things, it's, I guess, you know, your drosh will be about the what?
Coleopterin.
Which is a larval stage of something, and he understood that in the larval stage, what those things weren't kosher, but some things, when they're past the larval stage, are kosher. And I just saw possibilities for all kinds of, you know, God just using his knowledge of those things to just bring a wonderful thing forth. And he never responded. So, this morning, according to God's will, and nothing to do with my conniving nature, I decided to go to the restroom. And wouldn't you know, Craig was in there. And so I just made passing reference to the drosh. And he didn't say no, which he was free to say no. He said, well, if I had something, it wouldn't be more than 2 minutes. It's like, well, you know, see, the length is never the issue to me, except that I'd like to speak for less time than I usually do. So, and we went back and forth real quickly about the 2 minutes and your 2 minutes isn't enough. God can't do anything with your 2 minutes. I mean, this is what came out of that. But I really do not want to try to make him do something when, you know, God isn't trying to do anything. So he brought up some very interesting things, and yeah, disturbing. Usually what I say is, well, there are disturbing things in the Bible, but I frequently say, well, God is disturbing. And by that, I don't mean to say a negative thing about God. You know, like Abraham, the covenant between the pieces, what does it say? He was filled with terror. That sounds at least like a mild disturbance of some sort. God is very disturbing, and he is also very he's the only place peace comes from. So Craig brought up different things in this drash, and you know, it's it is very interesting, the story about your license. Would you say you tried to leave God out so that if you left him out, then you wouldn't be part of it at all, and you'd be able to get your license? Is that how it worked?
No.
Something like that?
He was concerned that if he failed and God was in it, then that would affect his faith in God.
Oh. Well, that's what you meant by your faith would be in jeopardy?
Yeah.
If you asked God for help and you didn't pass?
Yeah.
My mind went to something else. That's very interesting. I imagine that at least half of us probably felt that if we prayed about our driver's license test, then we failed, that our faith would be in jeopardy, though, right? Oh, it's not common. But you know, whatever it was, there are no temptations or struggles that are not common to man. So whatever it was that was happening with them, there is something that's common to all of us. It just may happen in different spots or ways, yeah. And that's one of my favorite passages. I mean, it's a very disturbing passage, but where Lot says, oh, can't I just go to Zorah? Can't you just let me go there? Is it not small? And I think you said sometimes, you know, you can negotiate with God. He might give you what you want, but it might not bring about the best. Well, the results of his request were that he ended up being made drunk by his two daughters, impregnating both of them.
But that was after he left the city anyway.
Well, yes, but where would he have been if he had not made the request? I see it as causal. I don't know if I can prove it, but see, the thing is, if he had just simply done what God was instructing him at each turn, I can't imagine he would have ended up where he did.
Yeah.
I think so. So he ends up becoming the ancestor of some bitter enemies of Israel. And if those things hadn't happened, those people that became bitter enemies of Israel wouldn't have come forth from Lot. So from something that we say, is it not small? Can't we just have this little morsel, this one little thing? Just can't I just have this one little thing? Can come forth all kinds of death and destruction and disaster. And he made reference to the movie Torture for Christ. We watched that at our place on Wednesday night. And of course it has everything to do with this week's Torah portion. Everything always does. Some of you have seen it, some of you haven't. But I found myself wondering, what was the most striking thing in the story? I don't know if anybody wants to tell me. Horrible, horrible things happened. And I knew the story of Richard Wurmbrand before. There were details in the movie that I wasn't necessarily aware of. But people do terrible things, and they do terrible things to other people. And it occurred to me that one could watch a movie like that and possibly be struck more by the brutality and the suffering than anything else. But what I noticed in the movie was not the brutality. I mean, you couldn't miss it. I'm not saying I didn't notice it. That was not what stood out to me. And you know how people that make movies can get you to want someone in the movie to be dead? a well-made movie, maybe even one that's not made that well, can reveal to us things in our own heart. Because it, most of my life, even when I was a kid, when I got to the point where I wanted so-and-so in the movie dead, I would start to feel a certain tension, maybe some conviction about, here I am wanting someone to die, even though it's maybe it's just a character. Maybe it's not even a true story. Maybe I just want a fictional character to be dead. But see, the thing is, it's about our own judgment of things. It's about hatred and anger and indignation. And there are times when I have actually known what it was like to perhaps want an actual person to be dead. And I think we all have that in us. The scriptures don't say there are persons that, you know, can do really bad things because they're a different sort of human being, and then there's the rest of us. And whenever I think of this, I forget which one of the Nazi criminals it was when they were brought to trial. But there was a Jewish man waiting to testify, and they brought one of those guys in. It was one of the very well-known ones. And when they brought him, and I've seen a film of it, it was filmed. When they brought him, and I remember reading what the guy said about his experience, that he wrote about it later at some point. When they brought this Nazi into the room, the guy who was waiting there to testify was completely, totally undone. I think he fell on the floor weeping. I don't remember if he was even able to testify then. And do you know why? It was because when they brought him in, all he saw was a human being. And he realized it wasn't a monster. It was just a man. And it just undid him. Because we can create in our mind a category for people that we think are grotesque and hateful, and they're like a different species than us. But they aren't. They're all just people. And that always just... Have you ever started to imagine that somebody you're having a problem with, maybe not seeing them, you know, they actually have horns on their head? Maybe big warts all over, huge fangs. And then you actually come across them, or you know you're going to see them, and when you see them, it's like, well, you just like have a face, you know, it's kind of like mine. No horns, there's no fire coming out of their mouth or anything, just a human being, like me. And so what struck me, did I tell you yet what really struck me about the movie? Love. Love from the beginning to the end. Love, 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 love. Unending love, invincible, unquenchable love. Can you imagine being, I mean, there were people tortured way longer than him, but 14 years is a long time. I can't imagine terrible things they did to him on a daily basis. And at one point, he's saying to this guy who's beating the bottoms of his feet, he asks if he says, we're human beings, you have no pity. And then one of the things the guy says is, I thank the God that does not exist.
That I don't believe it.
That I don't believe in, something to the effect that I am free to express all the evil in my heart. And And this is the same guy, I believe, that beat him day after day. And then, you know, he'd come by the cell and they'd look in, and if they could tell they're praying, you know, then they would beat him, right? Because they weren't allowed to pray. And one might think, well, why don't they just not pray out loud? And one answer to that is that, well, it actually isn't quite the same. But I imagine a lot of us might think, well, I just won't be audible. Maybe I won't get beaten up as much. But anyway, in this one occasion, guy opens the door and he says, he goes, still praying, warm breath, and he asks him something like, what could you possibly still have to pray about? And he looks in his face and says, I was praying for you. Love. He still had love for this guy. And out of love for the Russians, they sought to bring the gospel to the Russians. If they hadn't loved the Russians and hadn't been compelled, I suppose many of them could have avoided prison and torture. But they were out to bring the gospel to the people that hated them, that wanted to stamp them out. And it does seem that the powers that were then understood that the only real threat to them was the gospel, was God, really. There wasn't much that could stand against them. And so, And in the beginning, I think he explains that he was not a nice person. He was raised as an atheist. He didn't see himself as having had any good in him, really. Not kind or compassionate. Can't even remember exactly what he said it was that drew him. But, so he undergoes this transformation because he meets Yeshua, and the love of God just overtakes him and motivates everything that he does, and all of that without ever becoming a perfect person in this life. And I know that he had some flaws. I know that at one time he fell in love with another woman. Didn't act on it, but he was really in love with her. It caused him to weep. And I believe he played the piano, and this wasn't in the movie. His wife would come and comfort him and tell him that it would be all right, and she knew what she was comforting him about. And he had a new suit on another occasion, and he had just been talking about how, you know, if you see someone in need, or someone naked or whatever, in need of this or that, you know, that you should supply their need. And he just got this new suit, and his son asked him about this man that lived nearby and pointed out that he needed a suit. And it was clear that it wasn't his impulse to give his new suit away. But once his son brought it up, the next line in that book is, and so I gave Mr. So-and-so my new suit. What do you do when your kid calls you on what you just preached? Right. Well, hopefully you do what you preached.
Right, right.
Even if you don't feel like it, right?
Yeah.
Because we ought to practice what we preach. We all fail many times, over and over. That's not really the issue. The Lord is working in us, and he keeps changing us. So, I don't know, maybe I didn't have anything.
Ha 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 ha.
as you know, I'm trying to in some way make technology my friend. It isn't a very good friend to me in many ways. Or maybe it's, maybe I'm the problem. I think that's probably the case. So, what is all this killing in Leviticus about anyway? How many animals have to be slaughtered? What's that all about? Does God love innocent animals to be killed? Well, this year when I was looking at the Torah portion, the verse that I found myself really dwelling on was Leviticus 5:11. And you can look at it in a wider context if you want, but it's been discussing offerings and what to bring. And Leviticus 5:11 says, but if his means, this guy that needs to bring this offering, are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. So, now I'm sure most of you know that, generally speaking, a sin offering isn't something that has no blood. Right? The only reason this guy can bring something that doesn't involve blood is because he's too poor. So the question is, why would God accept that offering for a sin offering when there's no blood involved?
Because he wants to provide a way.
Well, I can't disagree with that. Is there blood? Is there forgiveness and cleansing of any sin of mankind without blood? No, and apparently. Well, you know, whatever is apparent to a person is apparent to the person it's apparent to. There are things that are apparent to me sometimes, and a few minutes later they are no longer apparent to me. Yes? A symbol for a symbol is still a symbol. Even if it's a zilter.
Because even the blood of goats and rams and cows doesn't alleviate sin. It's only a very special blood.
A symbol for a symbol is still a symbol. Well, there must be a deeper meaning to that. What is the first symbol? What's the symbol? What are any of those symbols a symbol of? My brain got tied in a knot, so I just had to... What? What are you calling for first fruits offering?
Well, grain, like fine flour, and the sugar, first fruits of the
offering. I think I see what you're trying to say, but the offering of Leviticus 5:11 isn't a first fruits offering.
It's a symbol.
It's a sin offering.
It's a symbol of life.
What is?
Those things that we're going to be offering is a symbol of life. Life is in the blood.
So, see, what did you say? A symbol of a symbol is still a symbol. So the first symbol is a symbol of what?
What are you calling the first symbol?
What are the symbols you're referring to? No. There is no blood that cleanses away any sin other than the blood of Yeshua. Is that correct? The blood of bulls and goats never perfected those that offered them. If they had, then there would not have been need of any sacrifice beyond that. So, there is a great deal of symbology that has to do with, one way or another, signifying or pointing to the blood of Yeshua all the way through Leviticus and in all of the Torah. There are rabbinic commentaries and things in the Talmud and Midrash that say that the person who offers that offering, whether it's this one or certain other ones, is actually offering, can you guess? When any person brought a sin offering to the tabernacle, what was that animal in place of?
Himself,
right?
Yeah.
But the offering of the animal couldn't actually truly solve the problem that's involved in that person's self, right?
Right.
It was provisional. God accepted it at the time, but it wasn't actually solving the problem, right?
Yeah.
They always needed to offer another sacrifice. And it did clear the way according to what God told them they could do. It allowed the relationship to continue. There was provision to deal with the imperfections and the problems in the Torah and within the context of Israel and God in the ancient world. It did function. But it didn't solve the problem. It didn't fix human nature. The blood of the animal didn't actually make them finally clean. Not even the Yom Kippur sacrifices did that. So one of the things that's suggested is that the reason this poor person could make a grain offering in a place where a blood offering truly is required, it's not just because they're poor. But God has compassion on people, right? So the issue can't just be about whether you have enough money to get yourself into the temple and do your business, right? Because the temple was never supposed to be about business. And God wasn't after money, and he certainly didn't drink blood. He didn't even eat the sacrifices. But the priests ate from different offerings, but not from the sin offering. That all gets burnt up. So what the rabbis say is that, and they connect it to the words in some of the passages, that the person isn't so much offering the sacrifice itself, but they're bringing themselves as the offering. And what's the only offering that ever really works, no matter what the context is? It's an offering brought where the heart of the person themselves is coming as the offering. They're performing what God has said to do. But they're not just doing the motions. They're coming with their whole being and their whole heart. And it is as though they are offering themselves. And that is, in fact, what they owe God for their sin, is their whole self. If it were possible for a human being to make atonement for oneself, and it's not, but it would require the end of their life, the shedding of their own blood. But see, even that doesn't fix it. It's all about, well, it is all about the relationship. God wants a relationship with human beings. He had a relationship with Adam and Eve. He wants a relationship with you now. He wants a relationship to your neighbor. And in the case of Richard Wurmbrand, the people that were beating him, you know, it would be possible to wish them dead. He apparently never did. And since we're not the judge, in Romans it talks about God patiently enduring vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now some people read that as God envisioned them from before creation as things for nothing but destruction. And others don't quite see it that way. I'm not even going to tell you what I think about that. What I am convinced of is that no matter what your theology says about that, that God is very patient. He was very patient with Pharaoh. And he was being very patient with the people that were torturing Richard Wurmbrand. And apparently the patience of God and God's love was in Richard Wurmbrand, and he was patiently enduring those torturers too. And since, at least from our perspective, even if we do think that God creates some people for the sole purpose of destroying them for his glory, we don't know which ones they are, even if that theology is correct. So our purpose then is to show those persons love no matter what the outcome is going to be, because God's the judge and we're not. And I think that's what always got to me when I was a kid, and even when I was a little older, when the filmmaker would get me to hate somebody and want them dead, was that I was becoming the judge in my own heart. And it would smite me sometimes, and I would say, oh, Lord, look at me. I'm wishing someone dead. Maybe it's just fiction, but the stuff inside of me is real. So out of all of that torture, all of that horrible stuff, all that stuff that some people seem to not even be able to believe human beings could do to other people, what I see is God's love in human beings, loving people that don't seem to be lovable at all. And come to think of it, that must be what we looked like to God when we were his enemies. When Messiah died for us, when we were his enemies, when we didn't want him, when we even hated him, we were his enemies, he died for us because he loved us. He didn't love us because of how much we already loved him. He didn't love us because we were so great. Though I do believe that human beings have value simply because they're human beings and God created them, even lost human beings in their sin, I do not believe are devoid of any value. I think God comes to redeem something that's of value to him, not something that is absolutely worthless to him, and then put some value into it when to begin with it had none. Does anyone, never mind, you don't have to answer. You can think whichever way you think. I don't think any of us could ever rightly view any other human being as having no value. And I don't believe that the image of God that every human being bears could be devoid of value. So while a person can reject God and make themselves in some ways worthless in terms of personal merit, and certainly worthless in terms of righteousness, which none of us can claim, I don't believe a human being can become truly worthless. Inestimable value is my conception of everyone's value. So, I'm out of time, and I've hardly even begun. So, I'm just going to read you part of Romans 5. Not all the rest of what I hope to connect it to. So I'm first going to go to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Isn't it interesting that our bodies can be an acceptable sacrifice? But I thought only a perfect, innocent animal could be an acceptable sacrifice. Maybe after you've come to faith in Yeshua, offering yourself can be a good offering. Well, no, not maybe. We know it is, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what Richard Wurmbrand and the people that he was among set out to do, to prove what the will of God was. And a big part of that is to redeem fallen mankind, even the ones that want to torture us and throw us in prison and mock us and do us all sorts of harm. God wants us to prove what His will is by letting the work of Yeshua have its way in us. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Messiah Yeshua, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. It says in our good days and when things go the way we want. I'm sorry, my glasses are really scratched up and broken and glued back together. Maybe I got to take a closer look here. And not only this, now I actually see it. But not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Maybe I didn't persevere before I was tribulated. But after I was tribulated for a while, I began to see that I was developing perseverance. I wanted to just have perseverance without ever suffering or having any tribulation. Unfortunately, I discovered there was no way I could learn it without it. God seemed to make it that way. So, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope! And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Messiah died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Messiah, Yeshua, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man, I'll stop there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I found myself thinking after watching the movie about Richard Wurmbrand's experiences in Romania. And you know, quite a few of those people that they witnessed who came to faith. I found myself thinking this novel thought. Maybe that same love could bring the people that are around us to faith in Yeshua. Even though it's not exactly the same ideal circumstance that Richard Wurmbrand was living in. Maybe it could work even here. If we love people, we just set up to love them. Whatever that means, maybe we don't even know half the time. But if we just pray for it and we love people and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God should do here what the love of God does everywhere, what it's always done. I know that you know this, but I think we need to want it more. I think we need to believe it more, to believe that we believe what we believe and that what we believe has the power to reach people that need it. Okay, I'm going to stop. I feel that I have to. I'm looking around this room and all I see is God does really good work. He doesn't fail. He's not a screw up. He has what we need. He never stops. He's very, very patient. Now, to see that in the most clear form, I need a mirror right now. He's very patient. So, I want to end, but you have something to say?
I think what you said is really great and gets to core of some things that, you know, as you were speaking, I'm thinking about. You know, in the scriptures it says, the Jews are not allowed to drink blood because the life is in the blood, right? And so sacrifices that involve blood essentially are about the life. And what God desires is not our death. He didn't create us to die. He desires our lives. What he wants from us is our lives, not our death. And when Wurmbrand and his group pray out loud for their enemies, you know, God tells us, pray for your enemies. I think they did it because it was important to them that their enemies know that they pray for them despite the cost. You know, irrespective of the cost, their commitment and love to those enemies was so great that they were willing to pay that cost.
Yeah, their lives were consumed in expressing the love of God to fallen humanity. Even if that fallen humanity was out to destroy them. So, Father, I ask you to just encourage us all, fill us up, fill the empty places in us, touch our wounds and pain, and show us Yeshua. Us and renew us.